series of sermons on God's plan for unity. And we base that on Ephesians chapter 4. If you'll open there, that's where we'll look at our study as we start again this morning. When we think about that from Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That passage tells us how it is that we are to have unity. It is a unity that is of the Spirit, and we're to keep that in the bond of peace. Last week, we looked at that unity of the Spirit, that when you recognize that unity, it is something that's given by or provided by the Holy Spirit through His Word. As the Holy Spirit revealed that word through the apostles, and all Scripture was given by the inspiration of God, He is the one then that made it possible for us to have that unity. Now, how can we have that? As we obey that word, do what it says, then what happens? Well, Ephesians 4 and in verse 13 comes down, and he talks about till we have that unity of the faith that was delivered by God. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, he says we need to have that one spirit and one mind through the Word of God. The gospel uniquely provides for that. You find none of the world religions showing that you have an emphasis for some evidence of their religion. Only in Christianity do you see the fact that all is inspired of God, every passage given. And therefore, it ultimately comes by the power of Almighty God. Since we have that provision given by inspiration, that which cannot err, that which is perfect, then what do? We keep what it says. And when we keep that properly, then what will we have? We'll have the same unity that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit hath. That is how it is provided for. Now, as we do that, we need to do that in a proper way with recognizing there are boundaries of that unity. In other words, if we're supposed to have unity based on the Spirit and based on what the Word of God says, then that performs the boundary for us. The God-ordained fellowship that we're to have is defined by God's Word, not by my idea or yours. When we grow in that Word, it provides a fuller understanding of God's will and a closer relationship of unity for all. As we draw closer to God, we also draw closer to one another. But if I have a continued ignorance and willfully go away from the Word of God, then what's going to happen? There's not going to be a possibility for unity to exist. Indeed, when we have in our time many of our brethren saying that we would do better to have a unity in diversity, meaning by that, a unity in doctrinal diversities. We can all believe different doctrines. And even unity, though there be some sinful practices. Some who would say that regardless of whether a marriage is right or wrong in the sight of God, if one believes that is okay and another sees that as adultery, we can just allow each other to have our own conscience about that. No. God's Word has made it very clear. 1 Corinthians 6, if we abide in the things of sexual sins, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's very plain, and when we see that boundary, it is given. We must abide by the Spirit's provision. But what we want to do today is to look at the other part of that saying. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what does that mean, in the bond of peace? If you'll look back in Ephesians 4 again, He talked about that in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What did he say about what was necessary to have that? Look back up in verse 2 when he directs us with regard to attitudes that we are to have. With all lowliness, he says, and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love. That's what's necessary in our minds to be able to have that proper unity, that bond of peace. It requires the unity that is there of each person maintaining a proper attitude as God has demanded it. Though God's provided for the unity through the Word, that's the standard. That's the point at which we recognize what is right and wrong. It provides us with all that we need to know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says. But we also have a responsibility. Within that unity that is of the Spirit, there must be attitudes that would cause us to have unity. And that has to do with our attitudes towards one another. Our attitude must be, as Jesus talked about it, in what was necessary for His disciples. In Mark chapter 10, and in verse 43, read with me what he says to his disciples there. It says, "Yet it shall not be so among you." In other words, you'll not strive for greater power like it's done among the Gentiles. It says, "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So when we talk about the idea of Christianity and how it is that we'll maintain that unity together, not only has there been a particular path that has been defined, a unity that is of the Spirit, it's found from that which is true to the Word of God. But to maintain that the way that we ought to, we as disciples of Christ need to have a proper attitude towards Him and towards one another. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 describes that as well, as we talk about the kind of attitudes that are going to be necessary. In Colossians 3, begin with me there in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let's think about those attitudes that are presented there by the Apostle Paul. He notes the fact that not only do we have a unity that's given of God, but we need to maintain our own attitudes towards one another in a proper way. In the same way that Jesus had said back in Mark 10, that talks about service, Paul particularizes that a little bit more when he says that we put on tender mercies. That's an easily touched heart. One that looks to another and sees their trials, sees the trouble, sees the problems not only spiritually that they have, but problems that may be there physically that would cause some difficulty as well. And we have compassion on that. That we have the kind of kindness, that attitude that would look to them as a part of our own family. The humility, looking at self less and others greater. Meekness, that word talks about a strength that's under harness. Sometimes the word meekness is used by people today to speak of one who has very little courage or someone who's wanting to shy away from something. That's not what the word meant in New Testament times. It was a word that had reference to what you would do in training an animal, a horse or an ox or something like that. You put it under bit and bridle, and then what happens? The horse doesn't then become weak and unable to go anywhere. He still has that strength, but that strength is under a guidance that's there. When you yoke animals together and put them there to labor like two oxen, what do? You provide for that strength to be used in a certain way. That's the way God wants our strength used, is under His harness, His direction, therefore looking to His cause first. Long-suffering, forbearing with one another. You know, it takes some time for people to learn to be together, not always get their own way. As people start out in marriage, you learn how it is that it's not just me anymore. It's us, and there's a working together. And that can be greater than any work that's by ourselves. Indeed, God saw that it was good that man should not be alone. That's what He designed, is marriage, to have that kind of a place where two can help one another, as the ecclesiastical writer talks about it. And he goes on to talk about the idea of forgiving one another. All of us err, we fail. We've got to be ready and willing, anxious to forgive one another of a fault. And then be those that have a heart of love for others. That's how there's an attitude that's going to lead to unity. In Philippians chapter 2, there's another passage talking about that by the Apostle Paul. As he speaks of those attitudes necessary, saying this, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see that idea of how can I help, how can I serve, how can we all grow together? That has to be the unity that's found in God's people. Yes, He's designed doctrine that we are to uphold, that which is to be taught and practiced. But what about our individual responsibilities? That's where these attitudes come in. And it must be self-sacrificial, or we'll never be those who serve God the way that we should. One more real quick. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, the Apostle Peter expresses it this way. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile." Now notice this. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." You see, God recognized that the path of peace was a path that was best achieved when we act according to His will. And that's why He has given us a word that has directed us, instructed us to walk in this way and put the boundary of that unity. But He also notes the fact, as we are creatures seeking to walk truly in love and unity and peace with one another, that we have responsibilities to guard our mind. You know, as you look at all of those together, the concept of how we guard our mind is very simple. It's put self last. It's put God first and our brothers next, and then put self on the back burner. Let's look first of all to say, what can I do for the cause of Christ? What will help in that way? Not, do I technically have to do this? Does God tell me I must? No, that's not what I'm looking for. What I need to be looking for first is to have a view of God's will and His ways as being so far higher than mine that I'm seeking to grow more and more unto that. And as that happens, I don't look only for myself to get myself in a right relationship with God. What do? I guide my actions by making sure that they are an example to others and that they're helpful to others in trying to walk the life that God would have us to walk, that we might come home to Him in the end. That's the idea. And as we see, our responsibility is not merely ourselves. Our responsibility is to help others. Do you see what it is for us to walk united? To walk united is not only to describe technically what is that unity that God has provided. That's not all that there is. It's not to just make sure that I have every verse correctly understood. It involves that, but it involves more than that. It involves that then saying, okay, how am I subjected unto that? How am I going to live that out in my life and help others to live it out? My friend, if what's important to you and the thing that is the only thing you're looking at is what does God's Word technically say that I need to do, let me suggest to you, you're far away from being a true Christian. That's the start of it. I'm not going to negate the necessity of that for a moment. It's absolutely essential. But the next part then is to not only bring myself in subjection to that, but do everything I can to bring others with me. When you look at the attitudes required that are necessary for us to subject ourselves first to the will of God and then also to others, then you're getting to that idea of understanding what is this bond of peace all about. It has certain parameters, but it also demands certain attitudes of us. I want to suggest first, and we're going to continue this in the next study of talking about the opinion side of this. But I want us to notice something. Someone says, well, okay, you talk about the necessity of having these differences that are only with regard to our opinions or what we need to control in our attitudes of peace. But what's the difference between doctrinal differences and opinions? Differences that are out there that are merely of man and his opinion, his thoughts, rather than the doctrine of Christ. How do we differentiate between the two? Because according to the Scripture, there is a difference in differences. There is a difference between that which is doctrine, which we must hold to, and that which is of opinion. The bond of peace, if it is rightly taken hold of, as God says, can only exist in truth, because that's what the Holy Spirit had said through the Apostle Paul. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the unity provided for. Now, I must then distinguish doctrine from opinion. How do I do that properly? Not all differences are of the same type. Now I want to start out by just establishing that fact this morning, and then we'll carry on with establishing some of those things with regard to what opinion is and how we notice that. Not all differences are of the same type, and we recognize that if we go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 14. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before God," now to get this, "not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Now there's something there of people striving against one another, but not of any profitable way, because why? It's words that are of no profit. In other words, those things that have to do with the words of man, the thoughts of man. Now, I know the Word of God is important. I know, in fact, that I need to strive for the Word of God. When you look and you notice over in Jude in verse 3, notice what the writer there points out by inspiration of the Spirit. In Jude and in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to, now get this, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that faith once for all delivered to the saints, obviously, is the Word of God or His will. Now, when that was given, what was to be done for that? He said, you contend earnestly for that. When some go away from it, he said, you need to do that. You need to contend for that faith. Well, is that the only passage we find like that? Well, no. You can look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where Paul is talking to the evangelist. He points out repeatedly that we need to fight the good fight of faith, that we need to have that battle for truth and lay hold of that which is truth, that we need to be ready to defend it with all of our might. So there are words that I need to contend over, and there are words that I don't need to contend over. The difference is what? Well, the difference is where that word has its origin. The words that are of no profit are of human origin. Why? Because that's the statement that is given. And if it's not of God, it's merely of man and his thoughts, you can either take it or leave it. It's something that is not an essential from God. But when we recognize that they're the words of God, what are those words of God? All Scripture is inspired of God, Paul says. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So what do we know? I need to take hold of that which is given by God's Word. If you look at 2 Timothy in chapter 2, the bulk of that passage or bulk of that chapter is given to distinguish one from another. You need to rightly divide the word of truth. But then you have, what are those words to no profit? Words like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who spoke things that overthrew the faith. So you have both kinds there. How do I distinguish between the two? Well, first off, I recognize that when we have differences, we need to see they may be of either way. I need to be honest with myself. If I recognize no view that I hold as being an opinion, then what have I done? I said, well, I only believe things that have to do with the truth, the law of God. Let me suggest something to you. The fact is, you do have some opinions that you have, in many ways, bound upon yourself. I do too. And I need to recognize that possibility that it may be of my own keeping. There are attitudes that I have about how it is that one may be as an agent of the government used to kill and warfare and various other things. But I recognize that those are my opinions due to attitudes that I have and not due to that which is an absolute command of God, that which is of right and wrong. So if I come along and say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I don't bind any opinions, I might need to think about that. I probably have some that I need to look at. On the other hand, if I see everything as a matter of opinion that's out there, other people and all the things that are there that they would differ over, it's all opinion, it doesn't matter, then I probably don't have the respect for doctrine. You see, when people who have different viewpoints of God's Word, when they start to act together, there is a difficulty depending on their overview as a whole of how they are looking at truth. Some people do not have respect for God's truth, for His law as given within His Word. They tend to view everything as, well, the Bible wasn't meant to be a pattern. It's just a love letter out there that tells us what we may do rather than what we must do. To them, there is nothing that is definite, that is doctrine, that is essential for us to come to agreement on. All of it's just a matter of your opinion. Well, when I've gone that direction, very clearly, I'm reproved by Jude and by others who would tell me I need to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered. Paul had also called in Ephesians chapter 4, there being only one faith. Now, if I'm failing to stand for that, then there's my problem. Either side of that I can err on, and I need to recognize that fact. So how do we see the characteristic of a doctrinal issue? Number one, let's look over at 2 John. In 2 John, in verses 9 through 11, I want you to see what it is that the apostle then pointed out regarding the idea of that need for there to be a unity that exists in Christ Jesus. Over in 2 John and in verse 9, my tablet wasn't working there for a minute. Here we are. Whoever transgresses or goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. All right, let's look at that now. What do we have in this particular case that is happening? You see, it's not a matter of whether I think it's going to lead somewhere. No, this is a matter of looking at, does the teaching inherently result in a sin when it's put into practice? If I said that we needed to eat the Lord's Supper on that which is Thursday, and it needs to be done with peanut butter and Coca-Cola as the elements, what have I done? I've done that which I've taught people to do something that would be inherently sinful, because that is not the command of God. That contradicts and goes against the commandment of God. I want you to notice what happens in this text in 2 John 9 with the difference that is involved. Start in verse 9. What happens here? He says, whoever transgresses and goes onward, what? Does not have God. Now that's an important point. If I go beyond the doctrine of Christ and violate it, I've left fellowship with God. But that's not all. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine that went into practice would carry you to that which is right, if he doesn't, then what? You don't receive him into your house nor greet him. In other words, you don't have fellowship with him. The result of violating a doctrinal difference is that it not only separates me from God, it separates me from others who are living rightly before God. That fellowship is broken. Why? Verse 11. For he who greets him shares, has that participation or fellowship in his evil deeds. My friend, when I go against that which is doctrinal in its nature, and I say it doesn't matter, we can have those differences that exist there, and yet that causes me to go along with this person and share in what they do, that's evil, according to verse 11. Why? Because doctrinal error, going against the doctrine of Christ in teaching or practice, inherently involves evil. That is the point that is being made here. This is the same thing that's said in other passages. For instance, look over in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses. Now, what kind of division and offenses are these? Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. What happens when people go contrary to the doctrine of Christ? They have not God. They have a problem with one another in their fellowship. They're involved in evil, 2 John 9. That's right. But also in Romans 16, what happens? When they have those doctrinal differences, then that's what causes division and causes one to have that which is a stumbling or that which is of a contrary life to what God would have them to live. When you look at the truth of God, what you find out is that I cannot go away from the doctrine without stumbling myself or without causing someone else to stumble if they go with me. I cannot go beyond the doctrine of Christ without causing a division between those who stand with truth and those who are standing against that truth in a way of evil. Very simple. How about when we look over and we notice what takes place in 1 Timothy chapter 1? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to notice the thing that is stated here in this text, and we'll look at it here for just a moment as we look at this text. It says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mother, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers." Now notice this. "And if there is any other thing that is contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." And you see how plain that is? When we're talking about things of doctrine, that which spoke to the doctrine of Christ, what was it against? It was against all these practices of sin. That's why Timothy is told, you charge them to teach no other doctrine. What is pointed out by the true doctrine of Christ? That when one is involved in being insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, fornicators, all of that, that that's wrong. That establishes that. How? By the command of God. Now he says in verse 10, "And if there is any other thing contrary to sound doctrine." Well, this law that they were trying to teach was not the law of the gospel of Christ, because the law of the gospel of Christ taught as sound doctrine that which would make them healthy before God, that which was according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But they're wanting to teach something else that went away from that. What do I need to recognize? What I need to recognize is, if I teach anything but the doctrine of Christ, it's going to take me away from that which is of God. He points out back up in verse 4 some that were involved in endless genealogies or fables. That word fables is an interesting word. Has reference to that which was taught many times in New Testament times and before, with what we sometimes look at as fables and others beside them. They teach a moral in the end, but it's a moral that's based on a story there. Aesop's fables, others are like this. Now, some might say, well, what's the difference? We came to the same place in the end. The fable had a moral, and the moral was good. So what's the problem? The moral has to be backed up by something that is undoubted truth. What is the truth of all of these things and the teaching against unrighteousness and ungodliness? What's it based on? It's based on the power of the Word of God, the perfection of that Word, its completeness. Now, when I teach a human story that's out there, it might have the same moral to it. But what substance does it have behind it? What power is there? None. It's simply the words of man. So what happens? What happens is man is shifted from having the power of the Word of God that is fundamental to the teaching over here to the teaching of man. And I say, well, as long as it's saying the same thing in the end, it's okay. What ends up happening? What ends up happening is I have my concentration on man and what man is teaching, and I've forgotten about the Word of God. That's inherently wrong, but let me suggest something else to you. It inherently is going to lead us to more and more wrong. Timothy is told of that several times in 1 and 2 Timothy. And it's something that needs to ring to us today as well. In this time in which many, even among so-called churches of Christ, when they are starting to drift away from the Word of God, what I hear more and more of are the stories out there. Someone would say, well, the story didn't have any error in it. May not have. In some cases it has. But let's take those cases when it does not. What's the power behind that teaching? If it shifted away from the Word of God, it shifted away from everything that is the place for unity to exist in a proper frame of mind. When our brethren began to say we can't have unity if we demand the same doctrinal stance, watch out. Because what's happening is an opening of the floodgates of everything. That shifts us to the place where as long as we have that bond of peace, some attitude that's there that we're wanting to be at peace with others, then it's okay. No. If you want to be at peace with others and you desire that with all of your heart, you can't possibly be without the unity of the Spirit in His provisions. I need to accept His Word and live according to that Word. What must be done when doctrinal issues divide, brethren? Well, the first thing we need to know, in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 19, that was anticipated by God. The point is made there very clearly. As Paul talks to these brethren, he says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." God knows that those will exist, and we need to recognize that. And what we need to do is have a greater bond with the Lord and His truth than we have with any man. That we need to love God more than father or mother, even as Jesus had pointed out. That we need to maintain the proper attitudes, the lowliness, the humility, the love, the forbearance with one another. That's essential if we're going to keep a focus on the principles of truth. Why? Because we deny ourselves and we have the uplifting of God and His standard as that which has control of us. Having no fellowship with Christians who stray from that truth is something that is sometimes condemned as being unloving. You're just unloving if you do that way. Well, Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, pointed out it was an act of love when they marked that man and delivered him to Satan, who was a fornicator. Why? That he might be judged now and that he might be delivered from that sin and right with God in the end. when you look at what it really is, I think God gives us a picture of His view of a lack of discipline. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, what do you find? In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a statement there in verse 5 starting out. It says, "And you who have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons," and then he quotes the scripture, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him," now get this, "for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Discipline among the people of God must be exercised if we truly love them. Why? Because we're looking to their eternal soul, and we want that to be saved. And what have we done? We've subjected ourselves, as Jesus said, as servants unto God. And our first need is to ask, what can we do to help that other person? Well, first God, and then our brothers in Christ to come back to God. That's what a servant does. A servant doesn't look and see someone going away from the truth and just forget it. Have no problem with it. It's something where we need to try to help. Next time in our lesson, we'll talk about differentiating those words that are to no profit. And we hope you'll join us at that time, because we'll be able to discuss some of those things a little bit more particularly. Thank you again for being with us.